This recording is from Christ Kingdom Church in Waterford Lakes, East Orlando. Visit us online at christkingdom.org for our calendar, driving directions, and more audio recordings.
Day two, but to find the gas can that had the right kind of gas, not the gas with oil, but the regular gas, and to get that out. And as I was trying to pour it in to the car, I realized that, man, I'm not really seeing that clearly here. I feel like my contacts are fogged up or not working quite right. And so I'm spilling gas out of the car. I think half of it, or at least part of it, went into the engine. I think the rest is on the ground. Then I realized I had poured it on my pants and on my shoe. And I thought, great, I think I just ruined a pair of pants and maybe some shoes. But then again, it's gas and it evaporated. And sure enough, there's no sign that was ever there. But if you smell gasoline, it's me. So this morning, so I'm driving, I'm like going, all right, I got enough gas. I need to get to the gas station. I get to the gas station, and I didn't have any extra time really planned this morning for things like this, but I get there, and I'm still having trouble seeing. I'm going like, what is going on? I can't quite see. And well, you know, one time I forgot to put my contacts in, and one morning, and I'm like, no, they're in. I know they're in. I remember putting them in, and I can feel them in. And then finally I realize, as I'm sitting there, the gas is, as I'm filling up the car, and I'm going, I think I have them in the wrong eyes. I've worn contacts for decades. I've never once stuck the wrong contact in the wrong eye. And it was the only thing I could conclude here because they were in, they seemed to be kind of working, kind of not. So I'm sitting there without saline solution, sitting in the car as I'm pumping gas, trying to swap out. And of course, you know, they're sticky, they're hard. And you know, I finally get them in my eye and I think they're the right eye, but of course they feel like I'm sticking a piece of cardboard in my eyes at this point. It's been one of those mornings is what I'm trying to tell you. With that. But it reminded me here too just how important it was, the whole contact thing here, is that you can have the right lenses, but you need to put them on the right eye to get the clarity and for them to fulfill the purpose of what they're trying to do. And that's a long story to tell you that Mark has two purposes of what he's trying to do in his letter, in his account of the Son of God coming here to earth. And he spent the first 9 chapters doing it with one eye, with one lens, helping you to focus in on the fact of who Jesus is and who he said he was. And he was not anybody ordinary. His claims were that of somebody who was either delusional completely or somebody that really believed who he was, and even quite possibly was who he said he was, as Mark believed, as Mark was proclaiming. This was the Son of God. So the first half of his book he spent and is focusing on who Jesus is. He's the King of Kings, and he's come here to earth on a mission. And this second half that we're looking at here, the second eye, the second vision that he wants you to focus in on and get the right context on, is to see that he is telling you who, I mean, not who he is, but what Jesus came to do. And it's interestingly, he's going chronologically through the life of Christ here, as if Jesus himself, ironically, right, was doing the exact same thing. He came and he had to make it very clear who he was, and then he made it very clear what he came to do. And Jesus, from this point forward in the chronology of his life, and as Mark accounts it, will continue to tell things, you know, out of the blue, will just throw something out there like, hey, you know, I'm gonna be hung on a cross, and the Son of Man's gonna be crucified. You know, and the disciples are wanting to rejoice and celebrate. There's been a healing. There's been something good going on. There's been a demon-possessed man set free. And then Jesus, what a damper. And they're like, Jesus, what are you throwing? You know, we've got things to celebrate, and you want to talk about your death. And what death? We're not going to let anything happen to you, right? Peter's going to stand up and say, may it never happen. We're not going to let it happen to you, Jesus. We're going to establish you and your kingdom our way. Jesus will continue the second half of his ministry life here. And Mark accounts it, letting them know there is somewhere he's headed, this King of Kings and Lord of Lords. There is a purpose that he has. And it was something further than they ever would have imagined that the Son of God was came to earth to do. And that was to suffer and to die on a cross. Even though the Old Testament showed it in Isaiah and other places and the Psalms about a suffering servant, they never put the pieces together to realize that was God's plan, to send his Son to suffer and to die and to accomplish what could never happen by the law itself coming to earth. The one who would fulfill the law and who would suffer in our place for those who didn't keep the law. The law keeper, Jesus, who was perfect, would be punished as the law breaker so that the law breakers, the true law breakers, you and me, us, mankind, would instead be given the reward justly earned by the law keeper. That's the gospel in a nutshell. And that's what Jesus is trying to teach and reveal to his followers. So that's a quick overview of what we're doing. And here we're in the second half of Mark moving forward. And we're looking in this section of chapter 9. I've entitled this morning, Followers of the King. as we look at that, you know, there's another kind of follower that most of us are consumed about this morning, right? Followers of football, right? Followers, even if you're not a big fan of football, there's a lot of people that are just followers of the Super Bowl event, whether it's the commercials, whether it's the camaraderie, the party, just getting together with friends, all the hoopla, the, you know, watching the commercials. There's lots of reasons, getting family and friends together. Do you realize that estimated $11 billion are being spent around the Super Bowl event itself in some way, shape, or form? $11 billion is what's going to be generated by this day's event. Did you realize that 173 million people will watch the Super Bowl estimated? That's up 2 million from last year. 173 million people will be watching it tonight. The average game watcher, this kind of surprised me, will spend $63.87 on related merchandise, apparel, or snacks. $63. That's just the average person. Well, football followers, we'd have to at least acknowledge, are unique. Football followers are passionate. Football followers are serious about football. And even just Super Bowl followers are serious and passionate about the event that we're going to be all taking part in, probably some shape or form here tonight. Well, Jesus characterizes his followers as well. And he's going to use this section here with several things that happen here. Mark's going to account it for us. But Jesus is going to try to make it clear to those that are following him what a true follower of him looks like. What are some of the characteristics? So we're going to look at just three of those here today. And I think there's an outline in your bulletin you can follow along if that's helpful and you'd like to fill in there and look at some three characteristics of the followers of the king. Let me read verses 33 through 37 again to look at the first characteristic. Verse 33, they came to Capernaum. When he was in the house, he asked them, "What were you arguing about on the road?" But they kept quiet because on the way they had argued about who was the greatest. Sitting down, Jesus called the 12 and said, "If anyone wants to be first, he must be the very last and the servant of all." He took a little child and had him stand among them, taking him in his arms. He said to them, "Whoever welcomes one of these little children in my name welcomes me, and whoever welcomes me does not welcome me, but the one who sent me." It's the first section here of this. Let's remind ourselves of the context. If you weren't here last week or if you've forgotten, as we looked at the text previous this, the three disciples have been up on the mountaintop with Jesus. Peter, James, and John, his kind of elite three. They've seen Jesus transfigured, him become glowing like the sun, radiating the very glory of God because he is the Son of God. And they've seen Elijah and Moses appear with him. And then they've come back down to where the nine that were left down in the valley couldn't cast out a demon, even though they had just been doing it days earlier. They had ran into a problem. They had forgotten to pray. They had forgotten to depend. They had forgotten to look to Jesus to be their strength. And so they had failed miserably at casting out a demon here. And Jesus has to step in and rescue the situation here. They had a private argument after that. Can't you imagine how that could have happened? All right? There's three that weren't there, okay? And the nine that were there were having the problem. Can't you imagine the three going, "Look, guys, next time, why don't you wait, okay, till the other three of us come and help you, because we would have helped you out there in that situation." I mean, isn't it pretty easy to see how an argument could have started here? The nine feeling maybe embarrassed or ashamed of, you know, why didn't they have the, you know, the stuff to do it? You know, why did Jesus have to kind of come in and bail them out? You know, they maybe lost face in the part of it. Maybe somebody who had, you know, had been looking up to them now thought they weren't quite so disciple-ish as they thought they were. I mean, you can see how this argument could have happened very easily between the 12. And that's what's happened. And Jesus does what he did, and we talked about last week. He comes in and he asks a question that he already knows the answer to. Even though from the context, it's apparent that they were lagging behind Jesus or maybe ahead of him. They were having this argument kind of privately. Jesus knew, and he asked them, "So what were you guys arguing about on the way?" And what is often the case, especially right if you're a parent, when you've ever asked the kids, "All right, what was that arguing about? Or what's going on in the back seat of the car there?" Silence. Right? Nobody wants to speak. Nobody wants to say. Or when the teacher comes in back from the classroom and she can hear the racket inside the classroom, she walks in and the class gets real quiet. She's like, "What was that? What was going on? Who was talking? Who was out of their seat?" Silence. That's the context here. The disciples don't want to speak up. They don't want to share with Jesus But they probably by now probably figured he probably already knew. They'd been arguing about who was the greatest. Well, interestingly, Jesus, he sits down and he calls them over. He doesn't just like level them with some kind of strong correction or rebuke. He sits down and you get this picture that he's kind of like sitting on a rock maybe somewhere, and he kind of calls them over like a bunch of kids. Guys, come over here, have a seat. And he calls them around him, and he takes a little child, and they must have been families or people all around, and he pulls a little child up in front of them, talking to them as they're his children, gently, directly, honestly, and he gives them a picture. That's what you do with kids. When you're talking with kids, you give them pictures, you give them illustrations, you tell them a story, because that draws kids in. And they want to hear, and they want to know what's going on. And Jesus gives them the picture story, talking to his children, his disciples, with the child. That's the picture. That's the context that we have here. Jesus wants them to know that his followers are known by their view of service. That's the first thing I want you to see this morning as a characteristic. The followers of the King are known by their view of service. Here's the point. Jesus is trying to help them understand that if I, your king, has served you by laying down my life for you so that you can be my adopted children, then you will serve and treat others as my children, or at least potential children, as my follower. Jesus wants them to get an idea and a picture that just as he has cared for them like his children, and has been compassionate to them and gentle with them and loving to them, that they're to do the same to those that are around them, to one another, to those that they might meet on the street or wherever the case might be. John 13, in just days, you know, maybe weeks later, Jesus is going to give them this picture when he washes their feet. John 13 says this: when he had finished washing their feet, he put on his clothes and returned to his place. And he says, "Do you understand what I've done for you?" He asked them. "You call me teacher and Lord, and rightly so, for that is what I am. Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also should wash one another's feet. I've set you an example that you should do as I have done for you. I tell you the truth, no servant is greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. Now that you know these things, you'll be blessed if you do them." Jesus is giving them an example and a picture that they are to love and serve one another as his followers. It's to be one of the characteristics that just as Jesus has cared for them lovingly and compassionately and gently and honestly, and yes, he does confront them in love and sometimes rebukes them, but always supports them and prays for them. In fact, that's what the scriptures say Jesus continues to do in heaven now, waiting for his return or for us to go home to be with him. He makes intercession for us. He's still doing it. That's the relationship that Jesus has with his followers. And he says, that is the relationship. Just as I have served you as the master, you are to serve one another. It's to be characteristic of the follower of Christ that we understand this view of service. And that's why I described it as they are known by their view of service. Because there are many religions that will tell you that you should serve and you should do good things. And there are many that resemble and try to look similar to even Christianity, like Mormonism, for example. And let me tell you, if you want to be better than your friend who's a Mormon, good luck. They are very diligent people and take service very seriously. Good luck trying to be more diligent than your Jehovah's Witness neighbor. Good luck trying to be more diligent than many Muslims around this world who are very faithful, according to their religion, to serve those around them and to take that seriously. But don't misunderstand that the message of Christianity is a radically different kind of service. And that's why I say your view of service. Only Christianity teaches the truth that the Son of God came and served you first. And your whole motivation for serving is different than any other world religion or even secular humanistic mindset or just a moralistic humanitarian mindset, is that you are serving others not to make yourself look better, not to make yourself feel better. You're serving others because you have first been served by God himself, by his Son himself. You're loving others the way he has loved you. You're serving and loving others for his glory and honor, not for your own. So it doesn't matter if you get glory and attention from it. What matters is the one who served you eternally is the one that gets the glory and the honor. That's why Christianity is different than any other world religion, any other cultish semblance of it. Because his message draws you in to understanding how you have first been loved, how you have first been served. And it transforms your view of service and allows you to serve others out of a real heart of love that has been first loved by God yourself. Serving like Jesus means serving others like you serve children. And that's why Jesus pulls up this child. Now think about it. Okay, we don't have our youngest children in here with us. They're in their classes here. But imagine some of them. Imagine if you have children, your own children. Imagine if you are an uncle and aunt and you have some nieces and nephew children. Put yourself, though, in the mind and picture some young child in your head and imagine what serving them looks like. Serving children means putting their needs above your own, right? Because children, young children especially, are never going to put your needs above theirs. They're not mature enough to do that. They're not ready to do that. Children usually don't express appreciation much, if any, at all. And it's not because they don't like what happens to them, but they're not been trained or mature enough to even be able to say, hey, Dad, thanks, okay, for taking me, you know, to wherever. Or Mom, thanks for feeding that food for me because I really appreciate it and it was very nourishing. And thanks for giving me those veggies because I know they're good for me. Love you, Mom. They're not going to do that, are they? Children don't have that maturity and ability. Children aren't, in fact, they are often self-centered, aren't they? If not, mostly self-centered. Children are seldom content for very long, all right? If they're content for a few moments, just an hour later, they're not content. I'm amazed at, you know, that how my young children can eat, you know, and 30 minutes later, they're hungry as if they never ate anything that day, right? They're not content for long. Children cannot reciprocate anywhere close to the level that they've received. And why do you serve children? Because you don't do it for the reciprocation. You're not doing it for the appreciation. You're not doing it because they're going to put your needs above theirs. You're doing it because they're your children. Or they're children that you know, and they're children you care about. Jesus is saying, look, my 12 disciples, that's how I've cared for you. And with that same kind of mindset, understanding how I've cared for you, I'm calling you to care for others. Because in the body of Christ, and as the body of Christ seeks to serve the community around them, you will often do it for very self-centered people. You will often do it for people who are not going to reciprocate, or maybe aren't in a place where they even can reciprocate. Jesus has called his followers to that kind of life, a service. You know, Jesus goes on to explain in a little bit more detail what it might look like. He says in verse 37, whoever welcomes one of these little children in my name welcomes me, and whoever welcomes me does not welcome me, but the one who sent me. You know, the actual Greek word there for welcome can also be translated, and it is in other places, to throw a reception or a party. So think about that a little differently. Let me read it with that translation. Whoever throws a reception or a party for one of these little children in my name throws a party or reception for me. How do you throw a party or a reception? Well, the best example I can think of is when I turned 40. Some of you were there for it. My wife threw this incredible surprise birthday party for me and had a long-lost friend from out of town arrange for them to be able to fly and be in town and whisk me off for the day. And then I came back with my friend, and all of a sudden I got, you know, 30, 40 people in the house yelling surprise. And everything around the house was stuff I liked. So we had snow caps and we had Gatorade bottles and lots of chocolate, different things. Everything was about honoring me. That was a great party. I'll never forget that. I don't need another party because that was like the party. Jesus is telling us, he's telling you to welcome little children, to welcome those around you like little children in a way that you would throw a party for them. Now, if that doesn't rock your paradigm of what it means to serve your neighbor, your little neighbor's kids, if that doesn't rock your paradigm of how to serve your classmates who are sitting at the lunch table with you or who are on the soccer team with you or sitting in class next to you or you parents out in the workforce, those who are sitting next to you in your cubicle or you're going to ride next to, maybe riding the bus, or you're going to pass shopping at the Waterford Lakes Town Center. God tells you, as he has thrown a party for you, which is why Jesus tells the story of a prodigal son, right? A son coming home. And what does the father do? Throws a party. That's the kind of reception, that's the kind of welcome that God gives. What does scripture say the angels in heaven do when one sinner repents? They throw a party. Jesus is saying that is a mark of my followers. They throw a party and welcome people. That's their attitude. That's their heart. That's why I'm so excited to have some of you serving in Biflo. You're going out there and serving little kids who are not going to ever be able to reciprocate. And you're throwing them a party. You're the hands and feet of Jesus. Some of you will go to Yucatan or Mexico this summer. Some of you will be maybe involved in our BBS program, serving just in the community. But when you treat little ones, those who can't reciprocate, and you treat them and welcome them like you're throwing them a party, you're understanding that you have been thrown a party by Christ. That's how he's welcomed you. And you're simply extending it to others. Well, not only are we called to be followers of the king that are known by their view of service, we're called to be followers of the king who are known by their dependence. Known by their dependence. You know, there's one thing that every Super Bowl fan here is very dependent on today, at least except for the 100,000 that will be live at the game. What's that? What are they dependent on? A television, right? Did you guys realize that 25% of the American population considers buying a TV for the big game? Does that blow you away? 25%. 7% statistically will actually buy a TV just initiated by being able to watch the big game. 7%. Now, they might have other reasons to need a TV, but it's the Super Bowl that puts them over the edge of it's time for that. So anyway, so some of you can make a trip by Best Buy on the way home this afternoon and fall into that statistic there. But TV, you're completely dependent on that, aren't you, to watch the game, or all of us are, at least. Jesus wants you to know, as his followers, that dependence is also essential, and it's critical. And we talked about it last week. It's dependence on him. It's why the disciples couldn't cast out the demon last week. It's because they didn't bother to stop and even pray, much less consult or wait for Jesus to come back. Well, let's read this next section, 38 through 42. Teacher, said John, we saw a man driving out demons in your name, and we told him to stop because he was not one of us. Do not stop him, Jesus said. No one who does a miracle in my name can in the next moment say anything bad about me. For whoever is not against us is for us. I tell you the truth, anyone who gives you a cup of water in my name because you belong to Christ will certainly not lose his reward. And if anyone causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to be thrown into the sea with a large millstone tied around his neck. Notice here that they've gone from arguing about which one of them is the greatest disciple of Jesus to now complaining about those that are exercising the discipleship card of the power to give exorcism when they haven't rightfully been given one. Did you notice that? It was started off first being concerned about which one of them was the greatest. And when Jesus kind of puts that to rest, the next question is, okay, those out there, they shouldn't have the same opportunity that we do. They shouldn't have the ability or think that they can perform such things that only the 12 of us are supposed to be performing. It's a very interesting progression of what the disciples and how their thinking goes with that. At least nine of them had just failed in their last attempt to cast out a demon. And here's another one, a person who's not even one of the 12, who is not a card-carrying member. And what does he do? He casts out a demon. And rather than be excited about, look, there is another man or woman, whoever it was, who is set free from the possession of a demon and rejoicing in that and the glory that God could give by that because they did it in Jesus' name. Instead, they're arguing about, he's not one of us. He's not part of us. In fact, you can actually, if you look at the actual translation there, the word when it says, because he's not one of us, that can also be translated because he is not following us. Why is John probably speaking up representing the other 11 disciples as well? It's because they thought that they would be the first ones to be performing these kinds of things, and they're the ones that have the right to do that. They're the ones that should be given the privilege to do that, and those that want to do that should be following in their steps like they followed in the steps of Christ. It's a very arrogant, prideful thing. It's a very independent mindset. And Jesus is building on this idea that not only should you be dependent on me in prayer to cast out demons, but he's saying you should be independent, you should be interdependent on one another. You should work together. Someone who is not against us is for us. Someone who is doing it in my name, just like I've told you to do it in my name, is one who will not, a second later, speak against me. You're on the same team. You're serving the same master. You know, the scary thing here is that we often talk about the three enemies every Christian faces: the world, Satan himself and his forces, and the flesh. And Jesus is introducing a fourth. What's the fourth enemy that Christians can experience? Other Christians. Jesus has come saying, look, you're one of my 12 because, yes, you have a special responsibility and you are given some special gifts. You're going to be called apostles. You have some special roles to play. But it's not because of anything to do with who you are as a person or what you have done. And then Jesus goes on, he makes this comment. If anyone causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to be thrown into the sea with a large millstone tied around his neck. Now, oftentimes people read that and go, oh, Jesus is talking about children again. No, he's not. The context here is Jesus is talking about little ones as if here's a guy who's not part of the 12, but who is faithfully, dependently following Jesus from a distance and exercising the keys and the power of the gospel through proclaiming and casting out a demon in Jesus' name. Jesus is talking about he is a little one. He is one who is acting humbly. That's why Jesus says, you want to be and come to the kingdom, you must become like a little child. You must come humbly and dependent. Jesus is not looking for you to have enough praise and enough appreciation and reciprocation to give him what he's worth. Jesus has done that for us. He's inviting you to come and be a dependent, needy little child and to work and move in his presence, like this man was who was casting out this demon. Jesus makes a strong statement to them. Don't you dare cause one of these little ones to stumble because of your pride and arrogance. I want you to ask a hard question. Who are those that are not part of your elite group? A church our size, we probably already have some social circles of people that you like better or more comfortable with. Let me challenge you to not look at those outside your social circle or comfort zone within our church and think that they're kind of not up to par with you or with your group. Let me encourage you not to look past and look at other churches, godly biblical churches in our community, and think, well, they're not quite as theologically sharp as our church is. And we should be the ones that should be running the lead on something because we're theologically a little bit more accurate, a little bit more committed, or whatever else. Or to think outside even denominational lines. We can often think of certain denominations that aren't quite up to snuff, that shouldn't quite have the position or the place of authority to speak into the community the way that our denomination should. Now, don't get me wrong. There are truly biblical expressions and unbiblical expressions of those that call themselves Christians. And we're not talking about the unbiblical expressions. But there is a large range of biblical expressions of those that are different from us that we can be very quick to want to push aside and to push out and to look down upon. And if we're not careful, could be a little one that we could cause to stumble. Because what is Jesus' point? No, if you are truly doing it in my name, if you are truly dependent on me, you're one of my kids. And there's nothing that I can think that makes me more angry as a parent is to see one of my kids attack one of the other siblings, one of their other kids. I bet when you were growing up, if you had a sibling, your parents felt the same way. And if you have children, I know you feel the same way. Because you're like, hey, we're part of the same family. You got the same blood running through you. We need each other. We can't afford to be attacking each other, right? Why would God's view of his family be any different or any less? You know, John Frame, one of my heroes and professors, he writes lots of great theological books, but the one book that doesn't get read very much that he wrote is one called Evangelical Reunion. And in that, he talks about and he shares about his grievance and how he thinks the scriptures grieve and speak very harshly against the separation and the breaking and the division of the body of Christ and the forming of many denominations, of which we have more today than we've ever had at any other point through human history. And to quote him, he thinks it's a shame for any denomination to ever celebrate its anniversary. Because a celebration of a denomination's anniversary is celebrating a schism or a division of the church. Now you can rejoice in what God has done and how God has done things through that, because God works through all that kind of sin and junk all the time. But let me tell you, that's not something to celebrate. And the division. God calls us to serve together as a body. It's why things like Converge are important that we're a part of. It's why other people who are different from you, calling you out of it, calling you out of your comfort zone is good for you. And it's not compromising truth. It's being obedient to the truth of God, where Jesus says, I am the head of my body. And one part of the body can't say to the other, I don't need you. And there are some parts that have more honor and some parts that have less honor. And I could tell you this morning that my eyes, even though there are smaller parts of my body, were driving my entire body crazy this morning because I couldn't see with the wrong context in the wrong eye. It was just a reminder to me how this God's called us to work together. Something to think about. Followers of the King are known by their dependence on Jesus and their interdependence on one another. And why are we interdependent on one another? Because the head of the body tells us that we must work together. To the degree that we are dependent on Christ, the head of the body, we will become interdependent on one another as parts of his body. Let me just real briefly mention this last one. Followers of the King are known by their holiness. Followers of their King, not just their view of service, not just their view of dependence and their need for Christ, but also their view are known by their holiness. You know, the Super Bowl is part of a huge thing that's set apart. There are no commercials that are more costly than during the Super Bowl. You know, the average commercial is going to cost, just the average, is $3.5 million for a 30-second commercial, and some going up to as much as $4 million for that 30 seconds that you're going to get to watch. And of course, you're going to be able to go to websites and watch them for weeks and months later. In fact, past year's Super Bowl's commercials, you can still watch online here. If you are into commercials or advertising, this is one event that's set apart. Well, Jesus calls his followers to be set apart in a totally different way. In fact, holy means to be set apart. Look at verses 43 through 50. If your hand causes you to stumble, cut it off. For it is better to you enter life maimed than with two hands and go into hell, where the fire never goes out. If your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than to have 2 feet and be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than to have 2 eyes and be thrown into hell, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Everyone will be salted with fire. Salt is good, but if it loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another. Jesus is clarifying here, again, the mark of a follower of him is holiness. 1 Peter 1:15 says this, but just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do. For it is written, be holy because I am holy. Have any of you guys seen that bumper sticker or the license plate thing that will say, Christians aren't perfect, they're just forgiven? Anybody ever seen one of those on there? They're out there. There's a very dangerous thing in that license plate. If you just mean, or somebody just means, that we are in need of mercy and grace and we're in need of forgiveness as much as anybody else, then I'm okay with that. But if by that you mean because that we seek and need the forgiveness of God, that we're given a free hall pass to walk and mess up anytime we want and just be able to say, well, we're forgiven. Don't expect us to be perfect because, well, we're forgiven. Let me tell you, that is not what the scriptures teach or the gospel teaches or what Jesus ever taught. What he goes on to say is that because one who is truly holy has died on a cross and suffered for you and rose again from the dead so you can be set free from the guilt of sin, and we all are for being set free of the guilt of sin. We're all like, look, I'm into the Christianity thing because I want to be forgiven because I've done some things, okay, that I don't want shown on, DVD high definition for everybody else to see. I don't want anybody to see. And I want forgiveness. We all like that part, but the gospel is just as much that he came to set you free from the power of sin, not just the guilt, but the power of it. But for some reason, that's not nearly as popular as the guilt of sin. The death of Jesus on the cross made sure that sin was punished once and for all. In fact, the scriptures even use the word, and if you look in your old King James, it will use the word propitiation. For Jesus Christ became the propitiation, or modern translation will say, the atoning sacrifice for you. Propitiation means to satisfy the wrath of God. His anger against sin was satisfied. It was quenched. It was like dumping a bucket of cold water on a fire. The fire, the destructive force of fire, the disintegrating power of fire is extinguished. But Jesus' resurrection came to empower you to live, not just free from guilt, but to live in the power to live in obedience to the God, to live in obedience to Jesus Christ, who is the King of kings and Lord of lords. That's why the Apostle Paul will say in Romans several places, should we continue to sin that grace might increase? How could it be, Paul will say? How can you who have died to sin continue to live in it? How can you who have died in Christ not continue on with the resurrection that came with the death of Christ? If you are in Christ in his death, the whole point is so that you'll be in Christ in his resurrection. And by the way, there's nobody that's in Christ and in his death that's not in Christ in his resurrection. It's a package deal. It's a two-sided coin. If you are truly set free from the guilt of sin, you are therefore truly set free from its power. And that's why God says, right, in many places, those who love me will obey my commands. That's why James will say, faith without works is dead. Because the genuine faith always comes with works. The two are never separated. And that's why Jesus says, you'll know them by their fruit. Because if it's a good tree, it's going to have good fruit. And by the way, if there is no good fruit, it's not a good tree. Now, growth happens at different paces. It looks differently in each person's life. But Jesus is giving this whole picture here of the need and the cause for holiness and how serious it is. Yes, is it hyperbole? Yes. But don't miss the fact that the hyperbole is there to emphasize the importance of turning away from sin, the importance of living an obedient life before God. You know, there was back in years ago when I lived in Birmingham, Alabama, as a small kid, we had a birthday party for my mom, and my dad was kind of behind the scenes of all that and was doing it all, and he had pulled out, had bought a cake without her knowing it, and he had stuck it back in the living room area of our house, and we were there in the kitchen area. It was just me and my brother, mom, dad, and I think there was a friend of the family that was over there, and my dad wanted to, after dinner, whip out this singing happy birthday with this birthday cake. And my dad, being the clever, kind of funny guy that he is, too, thought, wouldn't it be funny if we had those candles that once you blow them out, they relight? And he thought, that'd be kind of funny, right? Now, this was the first generation of those candles, so the technology wasn't that quite perfected. But let's just say this. As the cake came out and brought it in, of course, my mom was surprised. She blew out the candles on the cake. Sure enough, they kind of sparked for a second, and they relit, and that was kind of funny and laughing, and she tried to blow them out again, and they kind of relit, and we were having some good times with that. And then all of a sudden, the friend of the family that was over there said, you know, these candles are producing a lot of smoke. And we were like all looking around going, yeah, there is kind of a lot of smoke, but I guess they keep relighting, we keep blowing them out. I guess that's to be expected. Well, about 30 seconds later, that same guy, who was more attuned to what was going on than the rest of us, said, Kent, I think you have a fire in the house. And he's like, uh-oh. We all ran back into the living room where my dad had lit all the candles on the cake with a candle. And as he had blown it out and stuck it down back on the box and the paper and brought the cake out, you know what happened. At this point in the living room, the seat of the chair was engulfed in flames. And the first reaction was, Kim, we gotta get this, and my dad's friend was like, Kim, we gotta get this out of the house. So we open the front door, they pick up the chair, try not to be burned by the flames, and just heave it out the front door, you know, and turn the hose on and squirt it down. And, you know, here's the point, okay? Jesus is using the example, and we'll refer to, in fact, even hell is referred to with the example of fire. And it's in many places. Okay, hell is described as this eternal fire, and there's a lake of fire in Revelation and stuff like that. But you understand, right, that fire is again a metaphor here. Fire cannot be eternal because fire extinguishes, right, as soon as its fuel runs out. Okay? But what Jesus is saying is that there's an effect of sin that's like fire. And what eternal consequences of hell are like a fire that can never be extinguished, never runs out of its fuel. And what he's saying, what ultimate hell and separation, what sin does, it disintegrates. And eternity apart from God is living a life of your sin having its full effect, and there'll be no preservative power of the truth of God in your life, which is the salt in this analogy. What Jesus is giving you a picture of, what fire really does, it's destructive. It disintegrates things. When you have a fire in the den on a chair, you get it out of the house. Because if not, the whole house is going to go up in fire. Let me ask you, do you have the same intensity when sin is a part of your life? Men, do you have the same level of intensity when you slip up on the internet and you find yourself wandering to spaces and places that you hope nobody sees? Women, do you have the same level of intensity when you hang up the phone and thought, you know, I just talked and shared a little bit more than I should have? Students, do you have the same level of intensity when you think, you know, everybody else is doing it, I just kind of borrowed somebody else's work to turn in and to say it was my own? Do you have the same level of intensity as you would to think that there is a fire that's raging, that will spread? Because sin always does spread. That's why Jesus says, yes, it's metaphor. Yes, it's hyperbole. But Jesus is saying, look, you cut off your hand if it caused you to stumble, because it's like a fire. If you're a follower of me, holiness is going to matter. You got to get rid of it. Well, let me just wrap up this by reminding and saying, as we come to the Lord's table here, the hope that we have in the gospel here is very different than hearing these 3 points and go, all right, that's what a follower of Jesus is. All right, I'm ready. I got to get geared up. Okay, that view of service. Okay, I can do this. Dependent. I can be dependent today. Holy. I'm going to be holy today. That's not it. That's not the secret. That's not the power. Right? Next, Galatians 2 comes in and Paul says, we who have died to Christ become alive in him. It is our dying to ourselves. It's our dying to our own power that Jesus says is the key. Again, it's that dependence. It's realizing you've been served. Don't ever work up in white knuckle service of others. You want to know how to love and serve those around you, your neighbors? Dwell on the thought of how God has loved and served you. That's going to change you. Embrace that. Dependence is not a very popular thing in our society, is it, the United States of America? Because we pride ourselves in our independence. Don't get lost in that. Get lost in the fact that, you know what? In fact, I was making a comment with somebody last night as we were driving in. I was watching Davis walk into the house there and coming in from the day of playing. I thought, wouldn't it be great to be a kid again? Where you have like 3 things to worry about when you're 7. All right, what am I going to eat next? Okay, is there a bed to sleep in? Who can I play with today? There's like 3 things you worry about, right? Because kids are dependent. God invites you to have a dependent relationship on him and to rest in that and know that he cares for you like a father in heaven. Don't weight yourself up going, I got to be dependent. Set yourself free by going, I get to be dependent on a God who calls me his son or daughter. That changes everything. Don't think, oh, holiness, I got to get serious about holiness because I won't make my way to heaven. Hello, Jesus is why you make your way to heaven. He was already holy in your place. But he's not just forgiven you, he's given you the power to live a different life. You don't want to tolerate fires in different pockets of your heart and life, because they will continue to disintegrate what's around them. So God's invitation to be holy is to be set free. So that's the good news of the gospel. That's why we come to the Lord's table. That's why we experience and look to and hope with that this morning. So, having said that, remember, Jesus, the whole next half of Mark is going to keep telling his disciples, hey, the Son of Man is going to be delivered up. He's going to be betrayed. He's going to suffer and die. Why does he keep doing that? Because he's telling them about what his followers are supposed to do, because he's saying, look, you can't do it. but I'm doing it for you. Come, trust in me. Come, realize that my body is going to be broken for you. Realize it's my body that's going to bear the scars of your punishment of sin that you so much deserve. I'll take that for you. That's the picture of what the gospel represents and what the cross represents. And Jesus invites you to come and partake. Jesus will hold up that cup, which he will on that night, and say, this represents my blood shed for you. Drink of it, all of you, in remembrance of me. Jesus is saying, I'm going to take the curse. Without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sins. That's what the temple Old Testament law said. Jesus can say, look, it's going to be my blood or yours. I'm offering mine. Will you drink it? It's going to be your body or mine. I'm offering mine. Will you eat it? This is good news. This is Jesus' offering to transform who you are. But you must come and die to who you were, that you might become alive to who you can be in him. That's why we come and we eat what represents a body that was killed, why we come and drink blood that was sacrificed, because this represents dying to ourselves and receiving the life that comes through Christ. That's why we do this every week, because we need to be reminded every week. So let me just encourage you, if you're not a follower of Christ, don't come and partake. Just come forward and let us pray for you. But even better, receive Christ. Yield your life to him. Cleanse and cling to him for your forgiveness. And trust him that he promises eternal life for those that do and follow him. If you're a follower of Jesus Christ and you're living in an area of sinfulness, if you've got a fire that you don't want to get rid of, that you don't want thrown out of the house, then don't come and partake of what represents what Jesus did to do that. It'd be better for you not to partake, and just let us pray for you. 1 Corinthians 11 warns us not to come in an unworthy manner. An unworthy manner is coming not clinging to the need for Christ. So all those who see their need for Christ, he invites you to come and partake, to drink and to eat grace and mercy this morning, fresh and new. That's why his mercies are new every morning. So as the elders come forward right now, let me encourage you to search your heart. Let me encourage you to come and realize that the power to be the follower of Christ that Christ has called you to be comes through Jesus. It's not something you have to work up. And it comes the more you fix your eyes on him, get the right contact lenses in to see him and focus on him. He'll transform who you are. He'll change you from the inside out. So I want to invite you to come this morning, partake that, receive his mercy and grace that changes you and it changes me. Let me pray as the elders come forward. God, I pray you'd set apart these elements from their normal use, God, to the special use of bringing us into a spiritual communion with you. God, I pray for those that are teetering here maybe about knowing their need to turn away from sin and to really yield it and to come to you. God, would you set them free and give them the courage to do that? God, may they, instead of looking around at what they're gonna be giving up, may they look to you and what they're gaining. And God, would you draw those hearts and each of our hearts here to you this morning and transform us more and more to the image of your Son. And I pray this in Christ's name. Amen.